Let's see. We took a detour the last 2 weeks, and we talked about the four big questions in life. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. But before that, we had just gotten Peter out of prison in Acts chapter 12. So we're going to pick up there in verse 17. As you're turning to that, we learned of the power of prayer when Peter was released from prison. Because you remember the people were praying for his release, but when they found out he was released, they actually didn't believe it. That's how small their faith was. We talked about how God can use even just a little bit of faith. So anyway, Peter gets out. He makes his way through the city. He makes his way to the place where all the disciples were gathering for prayer, which we believe to be the upper room where they had the last Lord's Supper. And in verse 17, so he's at the door. It says he motioned with his hands for them to be quiet. Now they're all excited. You know, they finally realize that it's him. He's alive. Everything's okay. They're all excited. He says, be quiet, be quiet. He described to them how the Lord got him out of prison. And he says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. Now, when you read that verse, you think, wait a minute. I thought James had just died. Didn't we just read the week before that the reason Peter was in prison was that Herod had killed James, and he saw that it satisfied the Jews, so he arrested Peter. Well, obviously it's a different James. The first James was James the Apostle. This James is James the half-brother of Jesus. A lot of people don't realize this James, this half-brother of Jesus, was actually the leader of the early church. We think of Peter, James, and John as being kind of the nucleus of the church. It really was, if you read as we go through Acts, you'll see it. It really was James, the brother who seemed to have the authority to make decisions for the early church theology and all. And probably just because people said, hey, you got some of the same blood in your body that Jesus had in his body. We're going to elevate you to this position of leadership. But this is the James who Peter says, tell the other brothers and James about this. And he left to another place. Now, interesting, the last time before this that we read about James, this James, in the Bible, was when James and mom and brothers and sisters were trying to haul Jesus off to the crazy house. You remember they said he's out of his mind. They had no faith in who Jesus was. They didn't believe him to be the Messiah. They really thought he had gone off the deep end. So, if that's the last time we read about James, and now we hear Peter saying, go tell James, you have to ask yourself, what happened in between? What caused James to go from being not only disbelieving but a mocker of Jesus to being such a devout follower that he was considered the leader of the church? What happened? Well, the Bible only gives us one little clue. And that little clue is in 1 Corinthians. And we read in the book of 1 Corinthians, in that little passage that has basically the earliest reference to Christian doctrine, similar to our Apostles' Creed that we read every week, it mentions that Jesus appeared to several different people. He appeared to the disciples, and he appeared to a group of believers. He appeared to the two men going to the road to Emmaus. He appeared at one point to a group of over 500 people. But it also says in there, in 1 Corinthians, in that early, early passage of Scripture, it says that he appeared to James, his brother. So that's enough of a clue, I think, for us to extrapolate what happened during that meeting. Obviously, it was that meeting where Jesus revealed to his little brother, think of James that way, it's Jesus' little brother, who he was, why he came, why he had to die on the cross, and revealed his divine nature to his little brother. Now, the impact that that obviously made on James' life is tremendous. But I just find it interesting. This speaks to me of the humanity of Jesus. We think about him caring for the whole world. Talked about this in the prison this morning. But we don't often think about him caring for individuals. And sometimes we don't think about him loving us individually. We think of him as loving us as a group. But to look at each of us, to Alice and to Rolly and to Charles and Chad and to Donna, and he loves each of us individually. And he cares about us individually. And he loved his little brother individually. And he took the time in the midst of all this busyness of starting this new church up in the limited time that he had on earth in his resurrected body to spend some time with his little brother. And it's just, maybe he did it because James was somewhat at a disadvantage than the rest of the people. He was his brother. He grew up with him. We see things in family members that other people don't see. And perhaps Jesus thought, James, just because of the familiarity with me, not that Jesus sinned or anything, but just because of the familiarity, he thought, James needs a special message to let him know that I'm not just a human brother, I'm the actual Son of God. So he spent that time with James. And it paid off, as we see here, because we see James turned into the leader of the church. Also, the book of Jude in Scripture, he's another one of Jesus' little brothers and the little brother of James. So this, sprouted into all sorts of fruit in his earthly family. So exciting times and important that Jesus took the time to talk to his little brother. So that takes us to verse 18. It says, Peter left for another place. It says, in the morning, now what's happened in the meantime? Peter's left the prison, and everybody slept through the night. They get up in the morning, and guess what? No Peter. And that's where we're at. There was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had made a thorough search of him, he did not find him. And he said he cross-examined the guards, and then what? He ordered that they be executed. This verse is important because it backs up what we know from history of the Roman government. If a soldier is entrusted with a prisoner for his keeping him secure and all, and the prisoner escapes, we know through Roman law that the price to pay is the soldier's life. And here the Bible backs that up, that Herod did in fact order that the guards be executed. But there's something else to me that's important about that verse. And that is, when you realize that it's life for life for a prisoner who escapes, then you realize the mentality of the soldiers. They will do anything to keep that prisoner from escaping. You remember when Paul was a prisoner on the boat that was shipwrecked, and the soldiers were going to either go down with the ship or they were going to be unchained and allowed to swim to the island, and the centurion said, kill them all. It wasn't because he was mean, because what it meant was if one of those guys escapes and got on the island and got away, he knew his life would be required for that. So this shows the seriousness of the duty of the soldiers to make sure that the prisoners are secure. Why is this important to us today? To me, it is proof of the death of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, that soldier who thrust the spear into Jesus' side, he did it for one. He knew Jesus was dead, but he did that for one reason, and that is he just wanted to make sure. Because he knew that if Jesus was taken down from that cross and somehow or another he was, escapes out of town by his friends and he resuscitated and came back and was alive, that centurion knew that it would be his life. So what does that tell us? That gives us one more bit of evidence that Jesus died on the cross. Because a lot of the theories of trying to make excuses for the resurrection, one of the big ones was he never really died on the cross. Well, we have proof in this verse here. We know that it's eye for eye, life for life. That centurion who looked upon Jesus' dead body and said, hey, I know he's dead, but there's not going to be any doubt. I'm going to put this spear in his side. It's proof to us that Jesus died. Therefore, it makes the resurrection true, because we have proof of Jesus walking and talking after that point in time. So that's why that verse is important to me. Back to the scriptures, second part of verse 19. Then Herod, every time you read about Herod, you got to stop and say, which one is it? Remember, there's four of them. This is the third Herod. This is Herod Agrippa. This is the one that just had James killed in the last verse. This Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, little towns close by there. It says, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. And after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. It says, on the appointed day, Herod was wearing his royal robes, and he sat on his throne, and he delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. Now, you think they really believe that? No, I don't think they believed it in the slightest. They were just buttering this guy up. Or as my dad used to say, they were laying on the mayonnaise. They had something that they wanted from the king. And they knew that flattery was the way to get what they wanted. I'm accused by my wife on occasion of using flattery. But I really think she's the best looking thing that God ever made. But flattery will get you somewhere sometimes.
It's not flattery.
Exactly. That's what I've been trying to tell her. But they were here, they were flattering. Why were they flattering? Because these two towns were not towns that produce food. Agrarian, am I saying that right? Agrarian, thank you. I put too many syllables in there. They were not agrarian communities. So they had to have their food shipped in. Well, remember just the last chapter we read, what was going on at this time? There was a famine going on. So not only do they need their normal shipment of food shipped in, but now the food is becoming scarce. They're getting desperate. They're getting hungry. So what do? They butter up Herod. They tell him, these are not the words of a man. These are the words of a God. So they're laying it on thick. They're laying the mayonnaise on thick. Verse 23, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, you have to kind of look at that verse two times, because you notice the order in the verse. We think of people dying and then being eaten by worms, right? It says in the verse, he was struck down, he was eaten by worms, and then he died. I would have liked to seen, not because of the gory nature of it, but I would like to seen how that really happened. Was it an instantaneous thing? Did he fall down? Did the worms start, you know, coming out of him in the public view of these same people? Or was he stricken and then maybe over a period of time he had this infestation of worms? I don't know. It's interesting. It seems to imply that this all happened relatively instantaneously. So I'm kind of guessing that he maybe started some convulsions, and then maybe these worms started to appear like on some Hollywood movie or something, and all of the people noticed it, and then he obviously he died from it. What we do know is God's patience is long-suffering, but there comes a point in time in anybody's life when God's patience runs out, and that's what happened in Herod's life here. God's patience ran out. He'd already killed one of his special people, James. He was trying to kill Peter. And God said, I've had enough. I've had enough of you. There were people in his household who were Christians. He knew of what Jesus did. He knew why it was important. He had every opportunity. And God said, I had enough with you. Maybe he would have stayed on Peter's trail until he did wind up getting Peter. We don't know. Maybe he would have wiped out all 12 of the apostles. We don't know. But God finally said with him, I've had enough. You're done. So he struck him down. And he did it in some sort of a supernatural way so that the people knew this doesn't happen every day. It's usually the other way around. This time the worms came first. So I think it would have filled the people with the fear of God in addition to everything else, so that before they're saying these are the words of a God, now they truly knew what the actions of a God really was. So he struck down. But, verse 24, the word of God continued to spread. I think that's relevant to today because we tend to get discouraged when the government, like what Herod was doing, tries to stifle the spread of word, the spreading of the word of God, tries to stifle the actions of Christians. That can be kind of discouraging, can it? When the law says you can't have prayer in school, for instance, just an example, it's frustrating to Christian teachers who want to be able to pray with their students. It's frustrating to students who want to bring their Bibles to school, wear Christian messages on their clothing, to share their faith with other Christians, to constantly have somebody say, no, you can't quite do that. Don't do that or whatever. It's frustrating. It's frustrating when the government tries to tell us that we can't post the Ten Commandments, for instance, on public property, or when an individual uses the court system to do that. And I remember it wasn't too long ago they tried to remove the Avery County Ten Commandments right out of the courtyard there, and they fought back, and they kept them. But there's this constant tension between the world and us as Christians. They're never going to give up that battle. They're always going to try to do whatever they can to limit our rights, our abilities to share our faith. It's an ongoing battle that's going to be played out until the day Jesus comes back. And we just have to remember it's a spiritual battle and that we're on the right side of that battle. We may get temporarily discouraged when something happens and we're told we cannot do something in our Christian faith, at the risk of fines, penalties, prison, that type of thing. We just have to realize that God's in control. And when he's had enough, like he had enough of Herod, he's going to step in and do what he needs to do. In the meantime, he doesn't want us getting discouraged. He wants us just to realize we're in the fight. We're active participants. We get the pleasure and the honor of being in that fight. That's not something to be discouraged about. It's something to get excited about. It's just like, you know, every sporting event is a battle. And the guys and the girls who play all these different sports, when they go out there, they're excited about it. They're going into battle, but they're excited. And they're not discouraged. They're there because they want to be there. And that's the way I think we should look at it as we get hit, you know, with the best shots that the enemy has. Don't get discouraged about it. Just carry on with encouragement through the encouragement of the Lord. Well, that's probably the. We'll do one more verse. The verse 25. It says, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned to Jerusalem, and taking with them John, also called Mark." This John Mark was the guy who wrote the book of Mark in the Bible. So he's a very important fella. He comes from a rich Christian heritage life. He's got relatives who are very important in the early church. So, but he's a young guy. And we're going to see that he's going to make some mistakes. He's got a lot to learn maturity-wise, but in the end, we obviously he has learned it. We get one of the Gospels, the fact the very first Gospel we get from him. So as we turn into the next chapter, we're going to see John Mark's adventures throughout the book of Acts. Also, we're turning a corner here in that Jesus tells his disciples, remember he told them in Acts 1:8, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city limits, Judea, the county, Samaria, let's just say the state, and in the uttermost parts of the world." What we're seeing now is the fruition of this promise that Jesus made. In Acts, 5:28, it says that the disciples were filling all of Jerusalem with their doctrine. It's said in a negative way, like you're causing trouble. But yet, we see the fulfillment of the first part. You're going to be my disciples in Jerusalem. And then next we see in Acts 8:1, we saw that there was persecution and that the church was scattered all throughout Judea, the second part. And then later on, we saw revival breaking out in Samaria. Remember when Philip was in Samaria and he preached Christ there and revival broke out. So we have Jerusalem, Judea, as Jesus said, and Samaria. Now, on our next chapter, chapter 13, we're going to see the fourth and final component of Jesus' prophecy, his message, to the uttermost parts of the world. Because we're going to start out next time with the sending off of Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary venture. So it's an exciting time. As these brand new things are happening, it's just all kind of miracles are happening. Jesus is using his extraordinary power through the Holy Spirit to manifest proof that this church is from him. So we get to get started on that next week. If you want to read ahead, Acts chapter 13, we'll talk about that. But let's close now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come again, once again, before you. We see here today, Lord, in our teaching that your patience is long-suffering. Your long-suffering with King Herod, you gave him opportunity after opportunity to turn to you, but he refused to. He absorbed the glory instead of reflecting the glory to you. And by making you his adversary, he paid a very steep price. And Lord, we know that even today that you are long-suffering, and we thank you for the fact that you're long-suffering, that you put up with us, and you continue to show us grace and mercy. But we also know, Lord, that we should not take advantage of that. We should not assume that there's no end to the long-suffering and patience that you have. And that goes for the world, Lord. We should be out there trying to reach the world, because we know that there's a clock ticking, and someday you're coming back. It's soon. And that someday there's going to be no more time left, period. And we're going to have to settle for what we've already done for you. So help us to remember that, to count the days, count the hours, count the opportunities, redeem the time, use every bit of energy that we have to advance your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.